Morning. Joy Factor doing? It's always interesting. You know, when you teach on a subject that you have to kind of learn it all week long afterwards or beforehand. And last week was one of those weeks of a lot of up and down circumstances. You know, we had the dedication, and then last Saturday was the anniversary of my dad's death, so I was remembering things of going through the hospital with him and things like that. And I was thinking that the Thursday of dedication was the day that was my worst day with my dad, where we were trying to put a feeding tube down him, and it was just one of those days that I would just love to take back. So I was sharing it with Darla, and she came back to me and she said, you know, I don't think it was Thursday, it was Tuesday. And it was funny because my reaction was, oh man, I was supposed to be bummed out on Tuesday and I didn't even know it and it's already gone, you know, because you kind of plan on being bummed out, and if you have the right perspective, I would have been fine. And then Thursday morning, Roger Wing called, who is the one who kind of has coordinated the Chuck coming down here. And he said to Dale, did Kay talk to Kathy? And I said, no, I don't think so. And he got kind of quiet. And Dale said, why? And he said, well, Chuck's real sick. And I don't know if he's going to be able to come down or not. And Kay was going to talk to Kathy about that. Well, you know, Dale's reaction was, oh, no, what about the dedication? You know, and then Roger says, oh, just kidding. So then Dale pulls this on me. And my reaction was the same. You know, oh, no, what about the dedication? And so then Dale does it to Debbie, same reaction. He does it to Darla. What is Darla's reaction? Oh, let's pray for Pastor Chuck. Now, did I think of that? You know, my perspective was selfish. Like, oh, I didn't care if Chuck was sick or not. I wanted him at the dedication. Well, and so much of our attitude is perspective. And I thought even, you know, I'd get kind of down last week about thinking about my dad, and my mom gave me this poem that I wanted to read to you. It's called One Year with Jesus. How long have I been here with Jesus? I'm told that on earth it's 1 year. All I know, it's been glory and wonder. No heartache, no pain, and no fear. To know that the parting's behind me, beyond me, is unending bliss. Can earth ever offer such promise? Can time offer blessings like this? How long have I been here with Jesus? It seems only moments, that's all. But I'm sure it's been long for my loved ones who wept when I answered God's call. Holy Spirit, please come now and comfort. Tell them that it won't be long until we're together forever and singing the ransom's glad song. Perspective. You know, we get that heavenly perspective, and it's a whole lot different than it is here on earth. And joy is so much like that. You know, what's our perspective? If we have that heavenly perspective, we're going to be walking in joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you that knowing you is just a joyful experience. And God, thank you that we can. Thank you that you are not a distant God, but Lord, you work so very intimately in our lives. You care about every part of us, everything that's happening to us, Lord. And God, thank you that we can look at a passage that dwells on the fact that we are not supposed to sin and not look at it as condemning or judgmental or commanding, but knowing, we back up and look at John's other purpose for writing, Lord, it's so we might have joy. God, thank you that it is wonderful walking with you. Lord, would you just speak to our hearts as we just dwell on these verses in Scripture? Lord, that we may not sin, that we may walk in joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Last week we studied about walking in the light, walking in darkness. Which path we chose indicated, not determined, whether we're in fellowship or with God or not. We can see if we're walking in the light, okay, that person is in fellowship with God. A clarification, someone came up to me Monday night, and if you remember last week, I was sharing about God not going with us in places. And we know that he will never leave us or forsake us. Psalm 39 talks about, where can I go? I can't go away from him. If I go up to heaven, he's there. If I go down in the depths of hell, he's there. He is there when we walk in those places of sin. But there's no fellowship. Can't hear his voice. Can't have his peace. Can't have his joy. So he is physically aware of what's going on. He is present with us always. He will never walk away from us. But I don't want to go in those places and not have that contact with him, do you? I want to have that fellowship with him. So then John explained, if we didn't recognize or we denied our sins, he said, we're liars about our relationship with God. Now remember the problems in the church that prompted John's writing. There were people in the church that said sin doesn't matter. It's no big deal. And John's saying, yes, it does. It does matter. So we are supposed to allow God to expose those sins by walking in the light. Then when he exposes them, we're supposed to confess them and let him forgive us and cleanse us. And we're to turn from those things. And when we do, we've got that assurance. Once we confess and admit our sins, we have that promise. It's done. It's forgiven. It's taken care of. So now in chapter 2, John gives us another reason for writing, that we do not sin. Now, notice how he addresses his readers. He says, my little children. And that's one of his favorite expressions in the gospel and in his letters, my little children. What the translators have done here is they've taken the Greek word children, and John, when he was writing, added a couple little letters to it. And so they've translated that little children. It's like us adding the letter Y to like mom or Bill. You know, it's mommy, Billy. It's more of a term of affection, and that's what he's saying. My little children. So much affection and love is in that. Jesus used the same term when he talked to his disciples. So John's just picking that up, and he's passing it on to those he's discipling and saying, my little children. And I think one reason why he probably chose to address them at this point is my little children, because he's going to say something hard, isn't he? And that's such a good lesson for us to learn as friends and as parents and as spouses, you know, to start out reassuring that person, hey, I love you, I care about you, before we come down with that heavy exhortation or that warning. Because you know in your life, when you know someone's saying something hard to you, but you know they love you, you can receive it a lot better. And that's what John's doing. He's starting to enter this passage about, I don't want you sinning, you don't need to sin. He says, my little children, I'm writing this so that you sin not. John's in a tough place in this letter because trying to explain grace and law gets real touchy, because you don't want people over to the law extreme and you don't want people over to the grace extreme. So he's trying to get things in balance. Because just before that, when he was writing about, you know, denying sin and forgiveness, we come to this dilemma. Okay, well, if I'm going to sin, then why try to be holy? Or I might as well sin because this forgiveness is so easy. You know, all I have to do is confess and I can just keep on sinning. So he's got this dilemma, you know, so he starts to try to straighten it out. Because one of our main needs is to be right with God. And so John's concerned. He doesn't want the people getting a distorted viewpoint to feel like we'll never be right with God, or I can just be complacent. God doesn't care if I sin. So John stops, and he's going to clarify his point by stating that he's neither writing to discourage us from pursuing holiness, but he's also not writing to that we make light of our sins. He's writing that we sin not. That's the purpose of John's letter, and that's the purpose of a lot of the Bible. Remember Psalm 119:11. He says, thy word have I hid in my heart, why? That I might not sin against thee. So what's sin? Why is it such a bad thing? Is it because God doesn't want us to have any fun? He doesn't want us to experience any pleasure in life? Why is God so down on sin? Let me give you a couple examples of sin. Sin is defiance of the authority of God. Sin is choosing your way instead of God's way. Sin has four characteristics: self-sufficiency instead of faith, self-will instead of submission, self-seeking instead of benevolence, and self-righteousness instead of humility. See that key word there in every single one of those? What was it? Self. And that's basically sin, serving self instead of God. But we've been taught you got to look out for number one, haven't we? That's got to be our focus. You got to take care of number one. And maybe that saying is really truer than it seems if we know who number one is. Because number one's God, isn't it? But we've been taught differently. Number one's me, and I got to take care of me. I got to take care of my flesh. But what we need to realize is our flesh is not out for our good. Our flesh is out to get us. Our flesh says, feed me, feed me, feed me, and wants that temporary satisfaction. But it's never out for our good. But God is. Because He knows what's good for us. And yet we look at our flesh cries out and God cries out another way. And what do? We listen to our flesh because we think that's the best thing. It's never the best thing. It's always temporary. And God knows that. And see, He's saying, you listen to your flesh, you're in sin, and it breaks His heart because sin just messes us all up. Sin's out to get us. William Barclay once said, sin becomes a crime not against the law but against love. It means not breaking God's law but breaking His heart. We've got to see that when we sin, that we're hurting God because it's hurting us. Do we see sin like that? I read an expression the other day that has really stuck with me, and it described a person that was living a lifestyle of sin. And it said, his face was filled with broken commandments. Ever think about that? And you watch what sin does to us, you know. It wears on our bodies, doesn't it? And you can look at someone that has lived a lifestyle of sin, and you can really say, you know what? Their face is filled with broken commandments. You can't dabble with sin, because sin's objective is to get a hold of us, not to give us a good time. It looks like it's to give us a good time, but it's to get a hold of us and put us in bondage. Someone once described it like this. He said, I wore sin like a garment, but now it's stuck to my skin. And so when we start in sin, we feel like we've got such freedom, don't we? We can kind of wander around, do whatever we want to do, and all of a sudden that garment, that sin gets tighter and tighter, and it's like, it's stuck, and you can't pull it off. And Satan's designed it that way. Oh, this is good. Put it on. Feels good, doesn't it? Looks good. All of a sudden, it starts being very constrictive. And he's got us. Sin does not appear to be irresistible until you try to get free from it. Then you can't. It's hard to pull away. Do you hate sin? Are you afraid of it? You should be. Not because you're afraid of what God's going to do to you because you sin. Or even, well, really, because of what the sin's going to do to you. Not what God's going to do to you, what the sin is going to do to you. And the very worst thing about sin, the thing we should fear most, is sin cuts off fellowship with the Lord. Do you love fellowship with the Lord enough that when you look at a sin and say, okay, I can go with this, or I can lose my fellowship with the Lord, or I can stay away from this and keep my fellowship. What do you choose? We need to love our fellowship with the Lord that much. We just look at sin and go, uh-uh. Nothing is going to get in the way between me and the Lord. If it doesn't bother you, if you start looking at sin and saying, that looks better, then John's saying, then you don't know fellowship. Because if you know fellowship, you're going to choose it. And John in love is writing this letter under the leading of the Lord, who wants fellowship with us. And he says to you and to me, my little children, I'm writing to you that you sin not. That's the goal. That's John's goal. That's God's goal. And it should be our goal. No sin. Now, it's a real good idea to take that goal and put it in bite-sized pieces. If you and I decide today, okay, I'm not going to sin for the rest of my life, we're doomed, aren't we? We're doomed for failure. But you know what? Can we bring it down to, you know, in the next hour, I'm going to walk rightly. I can do that. Now, and then the next hour, choose and keep choosing. And that's why abiding is so important, isn't it? Because when we're abiding with Him, we're in that continual choice of wanting to do what's right. So John's saying, just because God's provided forgiveness for us, He's not intended for us to abuse it. God's goal is not continual confession and continual forgiveness. That's there. God's goal is that we don't sin. But forgiveness is available. So he moves on in that verse to say, and if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, if you do fall into sin, don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. We've got an advocate. Don't forget that. You've probably heard the story of describing Jesus as an advocate before God the Father, the judge. And I don't like that story because it pictures God the Father as just being this cruel judge that is just waiting to send us into hell. And Jesus comes along and is like, no, don't do it. They're really good. No, it's not like that. First of all, we're not really good, are we? An advocate in this case is not standing before the judge and going and proving our innocence. We are not innocent. But he's standing before the judge proving the payment that was made, already made, and already paid for the crimes that we committed. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen the heart of Jesus, you've seen the heart of the Father. God loves us. Remember, this salvation thing was God's idea. It said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God the Father loves us very, very much. He is not the mean, cruel judge. But Jesus is standing there as the advocate, as the payment for our crime. The penalty's been paid. The advocate has paid it. No further punishment needs to be exacted. And then verse 2 uses this big word to describe Jesus, propitiation. And our homework gave us a good definition of that. One who removes the barriers that present an obstacle to a relationship. We've got God, and we've got us, and we've got all this sin. And as we talked about last week, God hates sin, can't stand it. What are we going to do? So Jesus has removed the sin, the barrier that was between us and God. That's what a propitiation is. Now there's nothing, because he's taken on the sin, there's nothing between you and me and God. That's what a propitiation is. To really understand this word, you've got to go back to the Old Testament. And the closest words that come to the same meaning of propitiation in the Old Testament are mercy seat and atonement. The blood of sacrificed animals were sprinkled on the mercy seat. And Leviticus 16:16 explains that in doing this, it says, you shall make atonement for the holy place because it has been defiled by the sins of the people of Israel. So propitiation had to be made. It was a substitution on behalf of the people. It's a covering that was placed between the people and our holy God, which recognized the people's sinfulness and the forgiveness of God. But as we learned in our homework in Hebrews chapter 10, the Old Testament sacrifice wasn't sufficient. It was only temporary. It covered our sins. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ totally obliterated our sins permanently. Let me read you this poem that kind of gives us an idea of what the difference is between Old Testament sacrifice and the sacrifice of Jesus. Raise the knife, the goat lies still, not knowing his end is near. The high priest lowers the knife, the goat's flesh pierced, blood gushing from ear to ear. Once again, the failures, the sins of Israel are covered. How did they feel? Was that really enough to appease God? Would he really no longer be bothered by their constant willful disobedience, for so often choosing their own way? Did they feel like they were really cleansed? Did they know his mercies were new every day? To gain entrance before a holy God who can't even look upon sin would take a perfect, sinless sacrifice, something no man or goat has ever been. It took God himself to put on flesh and die upon the cross, to shed his blood for me and you so that we would not be lost. Unlike the goat, Christ knew his fate, allowing the cross to be his altar, and laid his life down and shed his blood, paying for all the times we've faltered. And that's enough, our God declares, to atone for the whole world's sin, and all who choose to follow the Lamb can freely enter in. To open arms to a smiling face of a God not angry, but pleased, because his Son has made a way for him to fellowship with you and with me. That's propitiation. You know the song, we're so great on hymns here, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross? because when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, it says, my richest gains I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. We need to stop every once in a while, really very often, and survey, meditate on what happened on the cross. Really think about what Jesus did for you. He didn't shrink from the cross because he feared physical punishment and death. He didn't ask the Father to let that cup pass because of that. Habakkuk 1:13 says, thou art of pure eyes to behold evil, and you can't even look on iniquity. And we talked about that last week, about how he couldn't handle sin. Yet on the cross, he became sin. Here's Jesus Christ. He couldn't handle sin, and he became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then remember, Hebrews 12:2 says he did it with joy. Became sin for us. Think of something that you just absolutely can't handle, that you hate. I hate crickets. I hate black crickets. When we first got married, we were Doe's in the Air Force, and we were stationed in kind of a farming town. And during the fall, there were just crickets all over the place. You could not walk on the sidewalk without stepping on one. I would have to turn the lights on in the house at night to make sure I didn't step on one, because they were just all over the house. When I went to the laundromat, I'd have to sit there with my feet on a cart so the crickets could walk underneath my feet. And when I'd reached in for the laundry, there'd always be a cricket in the laundry. You know, and I just grew to, because they jump at you and you never know when they're going to jump at you, and I just hate it. And one time I was surveying the cross, and I thought about crickets that I hate, and I thought about crickets just allowing crickets to just cover my body, to crawl all over my body, you know? And that is nothing compared to how much Jesus hated sin. And he took that, and he allowed himself to be totally covered and immersed in sin for you and for me. He says he did it with joy. He became that propitiation with joy. And it says he's a propitiation for the whole world. John 1 John 4:14 says that God sent his son to be the savior of the world. Salvation is available to everybody. John 6:37 promises that those who come, he will in no wise cast out. So when people feel like, oh, not me, that's not what the Bible says. He says for all. He died for all. Anyone that comes. And so verse 3 begins, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The New English Bible translates it this way. Here's the test by which we can make sure that we know him. Here's how you can tell. We can know him if we keep his commandments. When Pastor Chuck was here the other night, we were sitting at dinner and talking about the radio program that he was just on just a couple hours before that. And he was talking about a little girl that called him. And she said, what would happen if a man that said he was a Christian was having an affair, and he was in the car with the person he was having an affair with, and he got in a car accident and died? Would he go to heaven? And Chuck said, he told the little girl, well, honey, that's a good question. And he said, in fact, that is a question. I'm not going to touch it. You know, we don't know. But John says, this is how you can know. If you're walking in his commandments, you can know. Knowing God can't be a theory. We've got to put it into practice. Do we know everything about him? Of course not. And we're only accountable to apply those things that he has shown us about himself. But as we apply what he's shown us, he reveals more. Rembrandt told one of his pupils one time, he said, try to put well into practice what you already know, and in doing so, in time, you'll discover the hidden things that you inquire about. And that's the way it is with the Lord. Do we know everything about him? No. But as we walk in what we do know, as we walk in obedience to what he has shown us, he reveals more and more of himself to us. Walk in what you know to be right now, and God will show you more about himself. Very often a new Christian will come in to me and say, you know what? I think God's through. I don't live with my boyfriend anymore. I'm not doing drugs anymore. I think God's done. And you and I know differently, don't we? because God's continually working on us all the time. He's continually showing us things. But right now, that was, and there's sometimes a new Christian will come in, and I know they're in sin in a place, and God just, it's like, leave it alone. I'll show them. It's all right. You know, but we're supposed to walk in what we know and what He has shown us. Now, commandments here, as you learned in your homework, He's not talking about the law or the Ten Commandments. He's talking about what Jesus has told us to do. And He's saying, if you're a Christian, this is how you will live. Not if you want to be a Christian, live like this. If you are saved, you will walk like this. That'll be your choice. So in verse 4, John addresses those who claim to know Him but are not keeping His commandments. And what he's really trying to hit at here is these people that were in the church that were saying, we have this higher knowledge. You should be like us. And he's saying, this is how you test them. Watch their walk. Are they obeying God's commandments? It's not experience that enables us to know Him. It's not feelings. It's not sensations. It's not visions. It's not amazing answers to prayer. John says the test by which we know that we know Him is our lifestyle. Are we keeping His commandments? And it's not something that just false teachers do within the church. The church does it within the church. I had someone come to me recently that is from a church that emphasizes more the manifestations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And she said to me, your church is dead. You know, God is not moving in your church. I said, oh, yeah, He is. You know, I'm seeing Him change lives all the time. Well, you're not speaking in tongues during the worship time. You know, you're not doing all this. I said, but it's a Bible study. You know, for this particular time, it's a Bible study. We don't want to do that because the emphasis is going to be growing in God. But see, for her, spirituality was based on manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Where does the Bible say that? It says, by our walks, by our lifestyle, are you walking closer to the Lord? Are you being more obedient? That shows whether God's working or not. And in verse 5, but if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Right away, John hits here at the exclusiveness of the false teachers because he says anyone. See, they were saying only a few could really know. Jesus is available to anyone. And this phrase, God's love is truly made complete in Him, means this. When we obey Him, His purposes for us are accomplished. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us real clearly we're saved by faith, by grace, not by works. But then verse 10 says this, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in Him. God intends for us to walk in obedience. We obey God not because we should, not because it's the right thing to do, not in order to escape punishment, but because He loves us and we love Him. You see, it's not really about obedience, it's about love. As we continue to study in this book, you are going to see John emphasize love, love, love. I think I've shared this before with you, but tradition tells us that when John was really old, he couldn't even walk, they would carry him into churches and say, speak to us, give us a word. And he would always say the same thing. He would say, my little children, love one another. That was his message. That was what was on his heart. My little children, love one another. And we'll next week. But right now, that is really, really on my heart. So we're going to talk about it right now. John didn't tell his people, my little children, obey. He said, my little children, love. That's the greatest commandment. 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, it tells us, you can do it all, but if you have not love, it's a waste of time. It's clanging cymbals. It's worthless. I'll tell you why I'm really burdened today. We're at Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapels are supposed to be based on love, famous for love for one another. Yet it seems like lately what I am seeing every once in a while is not love, but judgment. Romans 14 tells us to stay away from the gray areas. And yet, I am seeing so often within us, we're taking those gray areas and we're judging one another because we're not, that person's not walking in the gray area like we think they should. That's not right. I've learned that so many things that I thought were right at one time in my walk, I feel like are wrong now. But I've also learned that so many things that I was so sure were a wrong thing to do, I don't have a problem with now. And we're all in different places in our walk, and it's not even higher spiritually and lower spiritually. We're just in different places, and God shows us things at different times. Someone in our church did something recently that really, really has grieved me. And in my opinion, it was just judgment. It was just judging someone else's walk. And I think, what grieves the heart of God more, that other person's walk or someone that had a heart that didn't care how what they did affected that person, how what they did would hurt someone else? That's not pleasing to God. And we've got to watch this attitude that we all get. And so often we feel so strongly about something that is good for us, but it may not be for somebody else. And we need to just watch our own walk. I'm not going to tell you what it was, because in a way, if I don't, there's probably a lot of you sitting out there going, oh, I wonder if it was something I did. Did I do that? You know, like, remember when Jesus talked about Judas betraying him and said, started talking about it, and the disciples started going, is it me? Is it me? Because when someone starts talking about sin, sometimes we do that, huh? You get nailed in different places. So if God's nailing you, let him nail you. You may not be that specific person I'm talking about, but I want us all to be nailed about judging others. We should be different. They will know we're Christians by our love. I figured out the Tylenol thing, Debbie. I was watching a Tylenol commercial the other day, and it said, nothing defines us better than how we care. Isn't that true? Not how we dress, not how we raise our children. There are specifics in the Bible about how to raise children. Okay, we're supposed to follow those, but there's so many things that are just up to what God is showing you. I know with my two, I had to raise our two children very differently. If I just looked at my son crosswise, he was in tears. If I look at my daughter crosswise, she takes it as a challenge. You know, so very different. And yet sometimes within the church, we determine, okay, this is how a child is to be raised. Oh, you're not doing that? You're not disciplining that way? Wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. It doesn't matter about the television programs that we're watching, or whether we have a television or not, or what radio programs we're listening to. If we're concentrating on that kind of stuff and not loving one another, we're off. Let the Holy Spirit do the convicting in those areas. Love has got to be our utmost agenda. Our first goal when we interact with one another is not trying to clean them up or fix them up. It should be to love them with the love of the Lord. And if you can't love someone when you're correcting them, then don't do it. We've all come from different places, different families, different backgrounds, different education, different cultures, cities. So we're going to see things differently. Jesus addressed his disciples as little children. John, as he learned more and more the heart of Jesus, addressed his church as little children. And I've shared before, as you people are put under your charge, you just start getting a protectiveness, a real heart for those people. I have been told before to never call the ladies in your church or the ladies in your Bible study your ladies. Never say my ladies, because you never know what's going to happen. Never know if you're going to have to move or what. But right now, you are my ladies. And I care, and I want to say, my little children, love one another. That's what's important here. If you have something against someone else, go to that person in love and get it fixed. Don't go to one another and talk about the other person. I don't want to see any more self-righteous attitudes amongst us. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be within us. We should be loving. All we are, you and me, we're a bunch of sinners that need Jesus, and we found him, and we need to celebrate that fact and not be so picky about things and one another. And we need to be concentrating on, Lord, refine me, and not refining each other. Now, I'm not talking about sins that the Bible specifically addresses. We are to hold one another accountable to those things. I'm talking about the gray areas that we tend to see differently. Don't judge another person's heart or their intentions. You don't know. Unless you're walking where they're walking, you don't know, and you don't know why they're doing what they're doing. I have been nailed so many times this year because the whole time I worked under Kay, I didn't talk about her, but I thought so many times, that was a dumb decision. Why did you do that? And I have repeatedly over this year done the very same thing that she did, and now I understand because I'm more walking in the shoes that she was walking in. And just yesterday I got nailed because one thing Kay would do to me a lot is when I would start to share something with her, an idea, every once in a while she'd go, no, Kathy, no. And I get so frustrated because I would just want to go, will you just listen to me? We had a meeting yesterday, and something came up, and I turned to a couple of people that made a suggestion, and I said, no, so fast. And they knew, don't push it. And it wasn't until last night that I realized you did the same thing Kay did. And I understood why she did it, because I had a conviction about that thing, and it didn't matter what they said. I knew what God wanted to do. But it was so interesting because for years I never understood, and I judged her. She doesn't listen well. She won't let me say what I need to say. And then I saw yesterday, oh, that's why she did. And I caught myself, and I kind of explained where I was coming from. But so many times you will see people in ministry make decisions, and you won't understand why. You're not there. But I want to encourage you. Within this church, when you see things in the ministry, decisions made, and you don't agree with them, pray about it first, but please come to those people in leadership and go, I don't get why you're doing this. Come to me. Come to Dale. Don't ever feel like you can't come to us and go, I think that's a dumb idea. I want you to be able to know that you can come to us. Know also, when someone says what someone else has said, it may not be an accurate translation. So many times at Costa Mesa, people would come into me and tell me what Dale told them in counseling. Well, because I know Dale very well, I could look at him and say, no, he didn't say that. Yes, he did. And I can, no, he didn't say that. And sometimes I go to him later, did you tell this person this? Well, no, of course not. You will hear within the church people from leadership or something I said or something Dale said very often. And I go, wow, how could he have said that? Watch that. Be careful. Because you don't know what the true story is. And so let's keep each other accountable. Go, oh, wait a minute. Maybe that's not true. Let's give everybody the benefit of the doubt. And let's, if you're not sure, go to that person and say, did you say that? Did you do that? Why? I don't understand. We need to be loving one another. When I look at 1 John in verses about obedience, I think we start thinking about the outward types of sin, adultery, drugs, stealing. These are the things that God hates from Proverbs 6:16, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, plotting evil, desiring someone's hurt, feet that are swift and running to mischief, eagerness to do wrong, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. We tend to focus on the middle ones. We're like, oh, doing pretty good. The first one and the last one are where we fail so much. It's the church. God hates pride. God hates it when we sow discord among the brethren. Don't start it. Don't participate in it. Let's be different. Let's be like God wants us to be. we get so caught up on the outward stuff. But what does God say? He says, I look on the heart. Where's your heart? That's what he's concerned with. And we're not going to be like God and act like he wants us to be if we're not abiding. Abide means to remain, to tarry. It's a continual state of abiding that John's talking about, not just once in a while. To me, I would just like to use the expression hanging out. Abiding is hanging out with Jesus. We tell our children, we're like those we hang out with. Small children pick up their parents' behavior. Older children, teenagers, they act like their friends. If we have our salvation, but we're not hanging out with Jesus, we're not abiding with him, we're going to act like our friends. We're going to act like the people we hang out with most. We're going to act like ourselves. We need to be abiding with him to be able to love like he wants us to be able to obey like he wants us to. You cannot be receiving the life of Christ without becoming like him. As we hang out with him, we just start behaving like him. You cannot walk with God without keeping his commandments. You cannot know God without loving him. Love manifests itself by doing what the object of its love desires. You just do. If you claim to be in fellowship with Jesus, you walk as he walked. Listen to how the Living Bible paraphrased Philippians 2. Now, listen as I read this to Paul's heart, because it's the same as John's heart. Because the Bible is written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is God's heart for us. Is there any such thing as Christians cheering each other up? Do you love me enough to want to help me? Does it mean anything to you that we are brothers in the Lord, sharing the same Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic at all? Then make me truly happy by loving each other and agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, working together with one heart and mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't just think about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and in what they are doing. Your attitude should be the kind that was shown by Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. And he humbled himself even further, going so far as actually to die a criminal's death on the cross. That's Paul's heart. That's God's heart. That we have this unity with each other, that we love each other, that we prefer each other, that we be like Jesus. And his agenda was the will of the Father. Is that yours? Is that your goal? I want what God wants. The more you abide, the more you hang out with him, the more that's going to naturally become your goal and your desire. John wrote so that we would not sin, but rather obey. Because Jesus has not only provided for our forgiveness, he's provided for our obedience. In him we can walk rightly. In him we can love rightly. If you're walking in the light, and as you walk in the light, he's exposed something to you today. I hope he has. He has me. He wants you to confess it. He wants you to take it to him. He wants you to change. And he gives us the power to change. But it's up to us. We've been studying in the book of Acts on Sunday, and Dale's been stressing unity, unity. Because God is saying, if you want the Holy Spirit to work amongst you, unity has to exist. So what does Satan? Satan knows that. So what's he doing? He's trying to cause disunity in the body. He's trying to rip at us. And there's a sense of, we've had this past year of healing and concentrating on getting on this building. And now it's like, we're ready to move on. And Satan doesn't want it to happen. And he doesn't want unity. So you and I have got to watch that. I say, okay, Lord, you want unity. Everything I do is going to be with that end in mind, loving, having unity with one another. I don't want us to be a part of the enemy's efforts in slowing us down. I want anything to get in the way. I want us to be just so so much in love with the Lord and in love with each other that God can just use us and do everything He wants to do in us. So I just want to close with my little children, my precious ladies, love one another. Let's pray. Father, thank You that when You tell us to obey, when You tell us to love, You enable us to do it. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who is so gentle, who comes alongside and checks us. God, make us sensitive to those checks, and then make us obedient to those. Lord, clean us up. Lord, cause us to love one another. Remind us to love one another. Lord, may this place, may each one of us just be a place where You have the freedom to just freely move and do all that You want to do. Use us, Lord, for Your honor, for Your glory, for Your kingdom, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.